Now we're reading these mornings in John's first letter, which is really a letter about, well, I've entitled it Authentic Christianity. And one of the things that we'll notice this morning as we listen to a little section from chapter 2 is that John obviously knows these folks to whom he's writing. He not only knows them, he loves them, he addresses them in very affectionate terms, personal terms. And out of that love, he makes this morning a great appeal that we're going to be thinking about together. So Liz is going to come and read for us from 1 John 2.
Reading from verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Someone once said, to be human is to have a heart. You can't not love. And so the question isn't whether you will love something as ultimate. The question is, what will you love as ultimate? And you are what you love. That's a very important and profound statement, actually. To be human is to have a heart. You can't not love. So the question isn't whether you will love something as ultimate. The question is, what will you love as ultimate? And you are what you love. In other words, what you love, what you give your heart to, will dictate who you are and how you live. Let me give you a prime pertinent. You may think this is an extreme example, but I think it's a prime and pertinent example. Consider the death that has made the news headlines in the last couple of days of Alexei Navalny, the most prominent critic of President Putin in Russia. If, as everyone thinks, President Putin is ultimately responsible for that death, we might be tempted to conclude that Putin must be a heartless and a loveless man. But actually, the reverse is true. He has a heart that is full of love. He loves himself. He loves his power. He loves his position. He loves his vision of Russia. And he loves these to the exclusion and the removal of anyone or anything that will threaten it. And actually, that's how we all operate. We act, we are, according to what we love. That's why Proverbs says to us, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart. Watch what you love. And that's really the essence of John's appeal in chapter 2, and particularly verses 15 to 17. And it's such an important appeal. You know this letter, it's all about authentic Christianity. That's his appeal. Guard your heart. That's the section we're looking at. But before he gets to that appeal, he wants to encourage the Christians to whom he is writing who have found themselves in the midst of a crisis. If you've been with us, you'll know what I'm talking about in terms of crisis. From within their ranks, there have been some claiming to be Christian and introducing false teaching. As a result, some folk had left the churches to which John was writing, and everyone within those churches had been affected, disturbed, unsettled in some way. It caused them to doubt things that they had previously held. Some of them had lost friends or known tensions in relationships. And John has been seeking in this letter to bring reassurance by setting before them, and of course setting before us also, core Christian truths, especially in relation to the person of Jesus, the reality of sin, and then also in this particular chapter, chapter 2, identifying marks of authentic Christianity, obedience to Jesus' commands, loving your fellow Christians. And in the course of that, now he pauses, as it were, particularly in verses 12 to 14, to give further personal and pastoral reassurance, as well as, I think, some perspective by reminding them of the privileges that they have in Christ and of the progress that they have made as believers. And so, really, this little first section is affirmation. He's affirming them. He's also affirming his love for them. You can see that in the ways that he addresses them. So what you have in this section 12 to 17 is you've got an affirmation and then you've got an appeal. And I want us to think in the first place about this affirmation and then concentrate more fully on the appeal. But it's worth in the affirmation just thinking about who is John talking about here? Who's he writing to? I mean, when he says, dear children, fathers, young men, these are not, I think, three categories of people within these churches, not at all. When he says children, he means that's really a reference to the whole church, to the body of believers. I say that on the basis that John consistently uses children or little children throughout the letter, and every time he uses it, there's another seven times outside these verses, he's speaking to the whole church. So children is the whole church, but within that church there are fathers, and I think by those he means those Christians of a particular who are older in age and also in maturity, spiritual maturity. And fathers would include also women of older age and spiritual maturity. And the young men, I think, younger in age, younger in spiritual maturity, and again, including younger women. And to each of them, he is saying, or to both of them, he's saying, both of these categories and to all of them together, he's affirming certain privileges that they have. He wants them to know, and I want us just to go through those very, very briefly. I'll just give you a line or two about each of them because there's some wonderful things stated here. To all of them, dear children, what he says to the children, is it here? Dear children, he's speaking to everyone in Christ. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, dear children, he says, because you have known the Father. That's verse 13. These are just the privileges of every Christian believer. Anyone who trusts, anyone this morning who trusts Jesus as the Son of God, your sins are forgiven on account of his name. That's an amazing statement, is it not? You think of the wonder of that, that it's expressed in one of the verses of that hymn, "It is well with my soul." You know that line, that verse, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Every Christian can sing that. That's a liberating privilege, is it not? All your sins, past, present, and indeed future, are forgiven. You're not working to be accepted as a Christian. You are forgiven and accepted on account of his name, on the basis of what Jesus is and what he's done. And alongside that, he says to everyone in Christ, "You have known the Father." Think about that. I mean, even in our society today, even in these kind of secular, skeptical days, it's still true that the majority of people still say that they believe in God, believe there is something, someone there. But the difference, if you're in Christ, you know God is not some distant deity. You can look up into his face and you can say to him, as we did, "Our Father." That's what John is saying. You have known the Father. And then he says to those who are older in age and spirituality, these fathers, as he calls them, verse 13, "You have known him who is from the beginning." What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He means Jesus. That goes back really to the opening verses of chapter 1. You know, you have recognized and received in Jesus the Son of God. You recognize him as such, the Word made flesh, the Savior, the Lord. That's an amazing privilege. So many don't. Don't take that reality for granted, I think John would implicitly say. It's a gift of God's grace. Remember Jesus' response in Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, when Peter suddenly recognized, the penny dropped for him, and he said to Jesus, "You're the Christ." And remember what Jesus said to him. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." It's a wonderful privilege if you know and recognize Jesus. You know him who is from the beginning. And remember, too, that knowing him changes everything, brings you from darkness to light, from spiritual death to life. Or to the younger men and women, he reminds them twice, verse 13 and 14, "You have overcome the evil one." That must have been an encouragement to them, because these were confusing days, hard days with the false teachers, the divisions in the church. But he's saying in effect to them, don't forget the spiritual progress you have made, the spiritual victories that you have won in a Christian life in which there's always going to be opposition. Remember the times when you saw through the lies of the deceit of the evil one. When you are able to resist, you have overcome the evil one, he says to them. And he affirms it again, verse 14, "You are strong, the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." You see, in all of these different things, I think one of the dangers, isn't it, and this can be true of us as well equally, if our experience as a Christian in the present is hard, if there's some kind of present crisis going on in our lives, the danger is that in the spiritual fog that creates, we fail to see and enjoy the privileges, the blessings that are ours and remain ours in Christ. We can forget who we are. We can forget what we have. And maybe then are open to further temptation. And so that brings us then to his appeal. This appeal, I think, follows on from that. that affirmation, and therefore this appeal, which is essentially a call to stay true to those blessings, to stay true to those privileges, to stay true to all that they are in Christ and have done in Christ by guarding their heart. Guard your heart, he says to them. He says to us, watch carefully what you love. And it is a sobering warning. It's a negative warning, isn't it? Sobering. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And of course, the key statement there is, don't love the world. And the key question in relation to that statement is, or that call, is what does he mean by the word world? Does he literally mean the physical, material world, this planet Earth, as it were? Does he mean that? Well, he can't do that, because if you think about that, how can he say that? Don't love the world? He can't mean that because, well, you and I are part of that world. All human beings are part of that world. And we know that we are commanded to love one another. We're called to love all men and women made in the image of God. And therefore, he can't mean the material world in that sense, can he? Or again, think of the material world again. Just if you put this is the thing, when you're not sure of what something means, always try and compare scripture with scripture. Think of what Paul says to Timothy about some of the physical, material things in the world. Everything he says God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And therefore, again, he cannot mean the physical, material world. He doesn't mean that here. He does occasionally, John, use the world to mean, the word world to mean that. But usually when he uses that word, it means something different. It means the world in its alienation and rebellion against God. He means the world in its fallenness. He means the world as a realm in which God is rejected and resisted. Don't love that and all that flows from that. And I think you can see that that's what he means when he then goes on to spell out some of the characteristics of this fallen world that we are not to love, that we are not to indulge. For everything, he says, verse 16, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. There's the contrast, isn't it? The things that John has in mind that he's telling us not to love, they don't come from God the Father. They're about attitudes, they're about actions with no reference to God, that are standing contradiction to the character, to the rule of God. And so what's he saying? What does he have in mind? Well, just think about these three elements in there, bracketed there, as it were, by the hyphens. Think about these three things: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. What's he warning against there? Well, think cravings of sinful man, or lusts in the next word. Well, actually, that word crave, that the NIV translates craving and then lust, it's actually the same Greek word in both of those phrases. It's the word epithumia in Greek, which in both cases, which the ESV, because it is the same word, if you have an ESV there, you'll see it translates the word desires. And sometimes epithumia in the New Testament can refer to a good, a healthy desire, but most often it's used of sinful, unholy desire, in the sense particularly of an overly strong desire, an over-desire. And that's what the NIV translators are seeking to convey by using the words craving in English and lust, an over-desire, a dominating desire. John Calvin once said this, and it's a really important thing again to hear. He says, the evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. The evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. What does he mean by that? Well, you see, you think about that. We all have desires that in themselves are not wrong. They're not bad. You have a desire to eat, to drink, for physical exercise. You have sexual desire. You have the desire to be loved, the desire to be safe, to be secure. These are good, healthy desires, part of what it means to be human. But you know as well as I do that in our fallenness, the desire for such things can inflate to such an extent that they begin to dominate and dictate our lives. The desire for food or the desire for sex, these can become dominating, dictating, addictive desires. And we want them to an extent that we ignore the glory of God, the wisdom of the Word of God, the welfare of our neighbor. So again, there's lots of ways this happens, isn't there? Just an example, that natural desire to be loved, that's a very natural desire, it's a human desire, but that can inflate, over-inflate into a demand, a need for approval, for example, from certain people. Our parents, perhaps, our peers, our spouse, our boss. We want their approval. We need it. We demand it. And it begins to dominate. It begins to dictate our mood, our decisions, so that we're willing to do anything to secure it. And if we don't get it, it crushes us. A craving, an over-desire. Or think of what he says next, the lust of his eyes, the desire of the eyes. Why the mention of the eyes particularly? Because the Bible recognizes that the eye can so often be the gateway to temptation. Jesus recognized that. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, he said, Matthew 6:22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. It's the eye. Think of it. I mean, again, just think of how this works. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. What does Genesis say? When she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She saw what was in her estimation something that was pleasing to the eye, and it stimulated her desire to taste it and to take it, even though God had forbidden it. That's the way it works so often. You think of David's adultery with Bathsheba in the Bible. How did that begin? 2 Samuel 11:2, he saw a beautiful woman bathing and he wanted her over and above God's word, over and above the loyalty that he owed to Uriah, her husband, one of his 30 mighty men. He wanted her. And he was willing to forgo all these other things to get her. But it all just began with a look. The whole advertising industry knows the power of a look. understands how significant it is that people see what people see is for stimulating desire. I remember reading one Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, his marketing philosophy. This is what he said. Some people say, give the customers what they want. But that's not my approach, he says. Our job is to figure out what they're going to want before they do. I think Henry Ford, he says, once said, if I asked customers what they wanted, they would have told me, I want a faster horse. People don't know, this is the key line, people don't know what they want until you show it to them. So show it to them, let them see it, and then they'll want it. That's how advertising works. The lust of the eyes. You see something, and there's something within you says, I must have that. And then lastly, the boasting of what he has and does, or pride in life or pride in possessions is a difficult phrase to translate. You'll find various attempts at it because the words are quite broad. Pride in life or pride in possessions, the boasting of what he has and does. The notion, I think, is something like this. We take our sense of identity, we take our sense of self-importance from what we have or what we feel we have achieved in life. So our success at work or our family or our physical appearance or our possessions, our talents, our abilities. Now, I don't suppose any of us, I don't suppose any of us would be crass enough to say, I am the things I possess. We wouldn't say that, but that's how we act. Those are the things that excite us. Those are the things on which we gladly spend our money, our time. Those are the things to which our mind instinctively turns when we've nothing particular to think about. And the truth is, we would feel ourselves lost, empty, naked in some sense without them. And so John is aware, he's just aware of how the human heart works and of how sin works and of how the world, this world that's alienated against God, works on that human heart. And so in relation to that, he gives these warnings. And in warning, he says, well, I won't set you three things, again, just briefly. Two of them explicit, one of them implicit. And what he said that identifies here, he says something about the source of these things, something about the destiny of these things, and then implicitly the character of these things. In terms of their source, cravings of sinful man, the lust of eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, they come not from the Father, but from the world. In other words, these are all attitudes, and the actions that flow from them, which are godless. They're all about desires and resulting decisions that inevitably compete with our allegiance to God, that would usurp the place of God in our love, in our life. They are, in that sense, they are atheistic, anti-God. But then he says something about the destiny of these things. What's the destiny of this world and its desires? Well, that last bit, the world and its desires pass away. They pass away. Again, they don't last. They won't have a future, ultimately. And of course, he's inviting us, therefore, to ask the question, you know, when you find yourself, when something in your life has become an over-desire, when you've got something in your life that you think, I must have this, when you want something too much and it's replacing your love for God, What's the thing you need to ask? Well, you need to ask a line from one of Carole King's songs. You need to ask, is this a lasting treasure or just a moment's pleasure? You really need to ask that question, because everything around you is saying to you, go for it now. But you need to ask yourself, is this a lasting treasure or just a moment's pleasure? And that's difficult, isn't it? Because everything is telling you, you must have this, you need this. Everything is presenting to you a vision of the good life which looks tremendously attractive outwardly, and in which you somehow see yourself flourishing, happy, satisfied, safe. But what John is saying, if God is not part of that vision, if God is not at the center of it, he's just saying it won't last. It can't last. The world and its desires pass away, whereas the person, the man who does the will of God, lives forever. And again, just notice thirdly and lastly, something implicit about the character, the nature of these three things in the world that he mentions here. Lust of the eyes, cravings of the sinful nation, the boasting of what he says. The character, the nature of these things means that you cannot counteract these things by just withdrawing. You know, some have sought to do this in the past, to withdraw into, a monastic life, for example, or indeed a life that just goes to church meetings, or a set of rules which helps you, as you think, to avoid as little contact with kind of what you would see as worldly, unbelieving people. That won't work in counteracting these things. Why not? Because do you see that the things that John mentions here are not about where you are externally? They're not about where you're placed. They're not about with whom you're mixing or meeting. They're all about internal attitudes. And so wherever you are, whoever you are with or not with, you can still take these desires, these attitudes with you. You can be living in a monastery. You can be sitting here in a Sunday morning gathering and still craving, still lusting, still boasting, because it all goes on in here. These are all internal inclinations of the heart. They're all about what you love, not about where you're located. So we're back to where we started, aren't we? Guarding your heart. Guarding your heart. You're back to where we started, about what and who you love. And maybe to get to the heart of that, if I can put it this way, we need to ask this question. Of all the things that I could love, of all the things, the people that I could give my heart to, who loves me? Who loves me? Who loves us? I mean, John's going to go on to this. He's going to remind us, as he did in his gospel, of the wonder of the love of God. Remember, when you read these words about not loving the world, remember what John says in his gospel about God's love. God so loved the world, and the world that had rebelled against him, the world that had rejected him. He so loved that world, this world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And later in this letter, he's going to again return to that love. He's going to say, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Self-giving, sacrificial love, magnificent, matchless love. Where will you find someone or something that will love you like that? That's a huge question. That's the question you need to ask yourself. I think I've quoted this from Beyoncé once before. She's got a song. I'm not sure I would commend the song to you, but it's got a great chorus. It's really, the song is about the appeal of a girl to the man she loves who is turning away from her for somebody else. And it has this refrain, hold up, they don't love you like I love you. Slow down, they don't love you like I love you. Back up, they don't love you like I love you. Step down, they don't love you like I love you. And you know, whenever you and I are tempted to give our love, to give our heart to something, to someone other than God, do you know what God the Father can do? He can point us to the cross of his Son, and he can say to us, hold on, hold on. Whoever it is, whatever it is, they don't love you like I love you. So why would you give your heart to anyone else? Let's pray together. Our Father, we again thank you for the God that you are, beyond in so many different ways our understanding, our imagination, beyond our normal human categories, and especially when it comes to your love. You are the God who is love, eternally, fully, completely, perfectly love. And you are the God who has loved us in all our incompleteness, in all our inadequacy, and especially in all our sinfulness. You have loved us in the person of your Son, Jesus, given himself for us. We thank you for that love, and we pray that as we sang a moment ago, our hearts, our minds may be captured by that love, captured by you, Lord. You know how prone to wander, to stray. You know how easily we are deceived in these things. So please again, help us. Help us, we pray, to see, to understand, to receive that love of yours in Jesus Christ, and to begin to learn how to love you back and to love others in your name and for your sake. Hear us then. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.